for many kindnesses. Thank you. And for those of you who are in the royal box, you've got a great advantage, really. You don't have to keep looking at the face. Why did Jesus have to die? That is the topic for this morning. It's a strange sort of a thing, really, since everybody dies in the end, don't they? I don't know if you've noticed in the Gospels, they're not really biographies. But they're strange in a way, aren't they? Because all four of them devote such a lot of time to the death of the founder. And you can't imagine people in their great biographies of Winston Churchill devoting an entire volume to his last day. So there's something odd about that. What is it about the death of Jesus? Well, because he is so young and so good, is that the tragedy? In the church I belong to, a girl, 27, just died with leukemia, leaving three boys, only one at school. That is a major tragedy, I think. A friend of mine, 35, PhD in physics, brilliant linguist, teaching in a theological college in Indonesia, died. You say, that is a great tragedy. Is it because he's so young? And the answer is no. Something big, something important, something enormous, for which the ramifications keep rolling on for 2,000 years until the end of time itself and into eternity. They're singing songs of praise to Jesus who died and rose again from the dead. So crucial is the death of Jesus in our understanding about Christianity that those songs of praises about his death will go on, never ceasing, into eternity and forever. If you've read this gospel, as I've urged you during the course of the week, you'll notice that Jesus is repeatedly talking about his death. It is on his mind. It is very, very important. Well, where is its meaning in this gospel? And I believe we will unlock its meaning in the Last Supper passage that was read for us. If you'd like to turn to page 78, that's where I'm at, and I think it will be helpful for you. Will you notice that this Last Supper, where Jesus is with the disciples, is at Passover? You'll notice three times we're reminded about that. First of all, in verse 7, there came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Halfway along the paragraph, after 11, the teacher said, "Where is the guest room where we may eat the Passover?" And in 13, "So they prepared the Passover." Now it's important, really, that we should understand what is going on here. And there are three things I want to draw to our attention in this part of the Bible. First of all, this celebration was special for the nation. Second thing I want to draw to your attention is that it was special for Jesus. And last, and most importantly, it has special significance for us today. Let me look at the first one. What were they doing at this Passover feast? It was a festival which God's people were commanded by God to celebrate every year. It was a national festival and it was a religious festival all rolled into one. Now in Australia we don't have anything like that. Today is Australia Day, but it is coincidental that it comes on a Sunday. And it will surprise me if any Australians do anything more religious today than they've ever done on any other Australia Day. People kept saying to me, "How do Australians celebrate Australia Day?" I said, "The way they celebrate every other day. They go on holidays and have a barbecue." It's one of the reasons why I'm sure we will always be royalists and not a republican. Someone said, "Do you think you'll become a republic?" I said, "Not a hope in the world. We'd never forfeit the Queen's birthday holiday." Whatever else we might think. Now, Passover time was, if you can imagine, Christmas Christmas, a big family time here. It's a big family time for us. Pretty everybody goes home for Christmas, whatever else happens. And so if you could imagine Christmas welded up with Remembrance Day or Battle of Britain Day, if you could sort of imagine those two festivals all caught up together, both national and religious, we're sort of into Passover. And every year the Passover lamb was killed, and in the family everybody got dressed up as if they were going on away permanently. And the lamb was killed, and it was then roasted, and they ate it together. And the smallest child said to his father, "What is the meaning of this ritual?" And he then reminded them that thousands of years ago, their people were slaves in Egypt, and God raised up for them a deliverer, Moses, to bring them out of captivity. God said, "Go to Pharaoh and say, 'Let my people go.'" Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time instructing you in this, but you'll remember the story from your Sunday school days. Pharaoh prevaricated, yes, no, on, off, on, off, on, off. And many plagues came. They weren't indiscriminate plagues. They were to show the Egyptians that their gods were no gods and powerless before the great God. That's what they were for. And finally, in the end, God said to Pharaoh, "Enough is enough." Well, not quite, but like that. He said, "From now on, you do not heed my word. Only judgment is in store for you. You have had ample opportunities. Only judgment is in store, as indeed it is for everybody who repeatedly says no to God." And this was the judgment. The firstborn in all Egypt were to be slain that night by God. But he said to his people, "If you wish to be rescued from this terrible judgment, I'll provide a substitute in place of the firstborn. Take a lamb, kill it. Paint the doors and the lintels with the blood. And when the angel of death came," he said, "when I see the blood, I will pass over." Passover. I'll never forget the day I first heard this in Sunday school. I remember going home and reminiscing the terrible tragedy it must have been in that entire country. I thought of my own family. There's my brother Jim. He's the eldest between us. He would have gone. My dad's the eldest in his family. He would have gone. And Gramps lived with us at the time, and he was the eldest in his. Three in one family on one day. The girl next door to us drove a car one night. She fell asleep into a telegraph pole and was killed. The effect of one death in one family devastated them for months and months afterwards. God said to his people, "If you put your trust in me, I'll provide a substitute." And that was what the lamb was for. They ate the lamb, they barbecued the lamb, and they ate it together. And anybody who liked the firstborn could say, "This in place of me. This in place of me." And the Passover was a time when they remembered it. You might remember the very first time when John the Baptist saw Jesus coming. He said, "Look, there is the Lamb of God who bears away the sin of the world." It was special for the nation. That's the first thing I draw to your attention. Second thing, it was special for Jesus. Would you look, please, at verse 15? Jesus says to the apostles, there they are seated down at the Passover. He says, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you. I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." Something at this Passover is going to happen so big, so significant, that the kingdom of God is going to find its fulfillment in what is about to take place. So it's a big deal. It's not ordinary Passover. It is unique and important at this point. It is the last time before he dies. And it's poignant because of that, isn't it? I remember on my mother's 80th birthday, it occurred to me that as she was getting on, and the average Australian woman lived to about 85, that there weren't too many more years left, and I should take an account of things we ought to do. So I started to make a long list of things so that if she died, I wouldn't have said, oh, what a pity I didn't. You know, that sort of thing. And I made a long list of all the things that we ought to do. I didn't tell her about the list. And we started to do them. We went to the ballet, went to the opera, went to visit Rels, had Rels come and visit us. Everything I could think of. It took us 18 months. When we got to the end of it, she was still hale and hearty. So I just started all over again. And we kept doing them until the time came when I didn't need to do them anymore. Is it like that? Is it like getting the family together before exploratory surgery? Just in case. He said, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you. It is a great Passover. It is the greatest. For in it, God's kingdom will come to its full completion. That's what it's about. His death is not an ordinary death. The kingdom of God, God's rule in Christ, is going to be established here. Well, then what does it mean? Why is it so special? Over to page 18, over to 79, please. Jesus now, why is it special for us? Why? Jesus now says, I am the Passover lamb. This is my body given for you. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. Here they've remembered that God had provided a substitute so that judgment could be averted from the firstborn. Their mind is focused on that, and he says, I am. It was a pattern for me. Those thousands of years before, it was an object lesson of what I am about to do in my death. My blood is for you. My body is for you. The Passover lamb for the firstborn, Jesus died for me. God allowed a substitute. Jesus was that substitute. Jesus died in my place. Now, what does it mean, do you think, in verse 20, where he says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. What is this new covenant? Let me read you. This is what the prophet Jeremiah says of the new covenant of God. You remember God had made an old covenant with his people? It was a fairly simple covenant. Two sentences. I'll be your God, you'll be my people. Not very complicated, is it? That's what I like most about God. Most of the things are very uncomplicated. Some people seem to get them all complicated up, but they don't seem to me to be all that complicated. I'll be your God, you'll be my people. Well, they blew it, didn't they? The Jews, they never really made it. And so God says to them, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. Let me read it here. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. I will put my law in their minds and on their hearts. I'll be their God and they'll be my people. So it's like the old one. No longer will a man teach his neighbour or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the greatest to the least, declares the Lord, and I will forgive their wickedness and I will remember their sins no more. What is the feature of the new covenant? Three special features. It's internal, not external. It's friendship, not rule-keeping. It's total forgiveness. Let me read it to you again. Stay with me. Hands the people who are asleep. Hands the people who wish they were. Hands the people who are not going to say. Stay with me. The new covenant, let me point out its three features. I will put my law in their minds and in their hearts. What's the difference between the law in your heart and in your mind and the law on the wall? In the church I used to go to, the law was up on the wall. 10 commandments nailed up for you to read. I don't know what you think about the law on the wall. When it says, the notice says to you, do not walk on the grass, what do you want to do? Me too. The law on the wall provokes us to sin, doesn't it? Provokes us to do the wrong thing. You couldn't care less about the walking on the lawn until you see the sign. Bishop Reed, the Bishop of South Sydney, tells a story about when he was a boy in Melbourne growing up. He read one day in a railway carriage, do not spit in this carriage. He said it never crossed my mind to want to. He said I couldn't believe anyone would want to. But he said the more I read it, the more I thought about it. He said I began to salivate. He said I looked around to see if there was anybody in the compartment. And he said there wasn't. So he said I went on the floor. Ladies and gentlemen, you know as well as I, those of you who've put your mind to try with all your might and main to keep the laws of God, that you haven't been able to pull it off. And God says, I'll do a new thing. I'll take the law on the wall and I'll write it on your heart. I'll turn you into a new person who longs to keep my law. I'll put it in your heart and in your mind. And I'll take away that terrible barren law keeping. And I'll change your desires so that you are like me. God says in the new covenant, it will not be like the old one. I'll change you internally. How does God do that? By his Holy Spirit. How is he able to do it? Because Jesus died. This new covenant is brought about by my death, says Jesus. And if God's written his law on your heart and on your mind, know that he's done it because of the death of Jesus. That's the first thing. Pretty good, isn't it? Pretty good. Well, it may not have happened to you, but it can. It can. Know that today. That God's great desire is that you'll be one of the new covenant people with his law written on your heart and on your mind. It can happen to you. What's the second thing? It's friendship. Listen, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. I will put my law in their mind and on their hearts. I will be their God. They will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbour or a man his brother saying, know the Lord, because everybody will know me. Greatest to the least. What does that say? You won't need people to introduce you to God. They'll all know me. Doesn't mean they'll know about me. It says they'll be friends. Like I say to you, what's Mary Jane like? You say, I hardly know her. That means not friends. God says, in the new covenant, when I do my new thing, I will change people internally. I will become friends with them. They will all know me from the greatest to the least. Isn't that something? The living God offers us his friendship. How? All because of the death of Jesus. This is my body which is given for you. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. It's made possible because Jesus died for me. And the third thing is total forgiveness. Listen to it. I will forgive their wickedness. I will remember their sins no more. Isn't that something? When God talks about forgiveness, he says, I'll remove your sins as far as the east is from the west. I will bury them in the bottom of the ocean. I will forget about them. I will remember their wickedness no more, and their sins I will forgive. Those three features of the new covenant people of God. Why did Jesus have to die? That the new covenant might be brought in. Changed people within. Friends with God. Total forgiveness. And all of them are a package. You can't have one without the other. That is, the Spirit won't come and live with us while we're unforgiven. We can't be unforgiven and not have the Spirit. If we're forgiven and have the Spirit, we must be friends with God. Now, how is it possible? Because Jesus substitutes himself, taking the punishment which my sins deserved, so that God does not have to pretend when he forgives. Did you understand that? I went to church for years and years and didn't understand that. I didn't really understand that Jesus had died so that I could be forgiven. I don't know how it was possible that I could have mistaken it for so long. But if you remember nothing else today, know this, that God has set his love upon you in allowing Jesus to die so that you may, with integrity, from God's point of view, become a new covenant person of God, changed within, friends with God, the past gone forever, all because Jesus. We are sinful, he is sinless. We are guilty, he is innocent. We are rightly under God's judgment. He is the beloved of God, and he takes my place so that I might be forgiven. I never realized my sins were as big as that. It had never occurred to me that they were so significant that I needed the death of Jesus for me. And I didn't understand how big God's love was for me. This is my body given for you. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. In the Sunday school that I used to go to, every year we went for a Sunday school picnic to the Royal National Park at Audley. It's about 30 miles south of Sydney. It's a wild wilderness area that's still intact, and it's a beautiful part of Sydney. You could hire out rowing boats and row around. And we used to do that. An enormous amount of mucking around went on. Water was thrown all over the place. And good fun too. One year we went there and a little boy fell out of a boat who couldn't swim. And a teacher who couldn't swim jumped in to save him. I can't imagine what that is like. I was swimming before I was four. I love the water. I can't imagine what it is like for an adult knowing he cannot swim and the fear of the water to jump in. But he jumped in and he got close enough to the little boy and picked him up and threw him towards the boat. His feet were not on the bottom. And he was close enough to the boat, they poked the oar out and he grabbed it and they pulled him in. And by the time they got him back into the boat and looked around, they couldn't see the school teacher, the Sunday school teacher. His legs had got caught up in the weeds, and the stream going along had pushed him under. But the boat had drifted away. And by the time they caught people's attention from the bank, told them what had happened, an hour and a half elapsed before the body was found. And we never went back there again. That boy was a little bit younger than me. I suppose he's about 55, that man now. I don't know if he thought about it this morning when he woke up in Australia. But if he did, and said it like this, you wouldn't think it was an exaggeration, would you, if he said, "I am alive today because Mr. Brooks died for me." That wouldn't be an exaggeration, would it? That'd be a perfectly proper statement. "I am alive today because Mr. Brooks died for me." Can I say in the spirit world, that is exactly what I can say. I am a forgiven man today. I am in the new covenant people of God today because Jesus Christ substituted himself in death for me. Well, what would be a good response to that? Well, the most obvious, the least you could do would be to say thank you, wouldn't it? The least we could do would say thank you. If you're not in the covenant people of God, don't push your luck any further. Ask God to make you one of the new covenant people. Ask him to pour his spirit into your heart and into your mind. Tell him you'd like to become friends with him, and that you'll put your trust in the death of Jesus for your forgiveness. If I had time, I'd go round one by one and ask you if you were in the New Covenant people of God. Start with Richard. Are you in the New Covenant, Richard? Yes. Over here with Steve. Yes. 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 When I get to you, is the answer yes? I'm going to pray a prayer now for the people for whom the answer is not really, no. And it's time I changed. You'll know if you ought to pray this prayer. Let me run it past you so you can see if it's appropriate for you. It won't be appropriate for everybody. Will be for many here today, tailor-made. I'll say, Heavenly Father, I'm not really in the New Covenant people. Please pour your spirit into my heart and mind. Please draw me into friendship with yourself. Thank you for sending Jesus to die for me. Please forgive everything. Please take over the running of my life. And if that is your prayer, I'm going to invite you to pray it inside your own head as I do it, sentence by sentence, and stop. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I'm not one of the New Covenant people. Will you please pour your spirit into my heart and mind? Please draw me into friendship with you. Lord Jesus, thank you for dying for me. Please forgive me. Please take over the running of my life.